This morning I want to talk with you about the greatest need that this world has. It is the need that the world has. It is the need that the unsaved people in the world have. The nations of the world have this need. But what I hope to do is, as I express that need to you this morning, that it will become a little more personal and a little more immediate than just a need for the world. It's a need for all of us. It's a need we have in our lives. It is a need for this world to see a man or a woman in whom resides the Spirit of God. Nothing can take the place of that. That's what we're going to talk about as we get into Daniel chapter 5 this morning. In the book of Daniel so far, there have been major players. There's been, of course, Daniel. There's been King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, the three Hebrew guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this morning, we're going to begin with a brand new king. Somebody new comes to the throne. Take a look at the first verse of Daniel chapter 5. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. And as I said, there's a new king on the throne. It's no longer Nebuchadnezzar. It's a guy named Belshazzar. And the fact that he's on the throne at all is very interesting. You see, after Nebuchadnezzar, there is a long series of intrigues and plots and diabolical things that go on. One king succeeds another. And yet it's a son. When they say son, they mean descendant. He's a grandson, actually. It's a son of Nebuchadnezzar that comes to the throne. That's important because God said that's exactly how it would be. But as you look at how he got to the throne, it's really fascinating. In fact, I had to draw it on paper for myself to keep track of all the players. And now this isn't the major part of what I want to share with you this morning. It's just fascinating. And in order to keep it straight, I have asked the Calvary players if they would help me put on a small presentation for you this morning just to help us get the visual and picture this thing. So everybody I talked to before the service, if you would come up, please. I need somebody who looks like Nebuchadnezzar, the older king. So who wants the cop to being the older king? What do you think? Who we got?
Jim?
Jim, you've been elected.
Where do I stand?
I want you to stand on the top step, right square in front of the pulpit. Ladies and gentlemen, King Nebuchadnezzar. How's he doing so far? Okay. Now, there's a royal family. It's not just the king. So I need a son of Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, we're coming to the crown. Who are we going to use for a son?
Bill.
Bill, you're elected. Now, the son of Nebuchadnezzar goes by an interesting name. He's known as Evil Merodach. His royal family, so there's daughters as well. There's one daughter. We'll have you on that side. Second step there. Because you're now the second generation. And Terry, you're a daughter. Oops, you can't be a son. That would be wrong. You'd be a daughter, second step. Okay, so here's the royal family. Nebuchadnezzar, Evil Merodach, two daughters. Jim, you're the king, so you get a throne. You get a crown. Look at that, would you? I made this morning. It fits me. Okay. Now, Jim's the king, but he has a family, he has a son. Eventually, the king dies, and the crown passes to our friend here, Evil Merodach. Okay, I've got to actually have my diagram because this thing gets complicated. Okay. Now, Evil Merodach, he's the son, he's on the throne. But this is where love enters into the story, because the daughters, they get married. So we got to have somebody. Here, let's see. You're on that side, so I'll use you. You're going to be, you look perfect for the part, Nergal Sharezer. Stand next to your bride. And Phil, you're going to be Nabonidus. Okay. Stand next to your bride. Okay. Second platform, you're the second generation. Okay, now the family's filling in. But here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar has died. The son Evil-Merodach's on the throne. And Nergal Sharezer begins to get ideas. So he arranges for Evil-Merodach to be killed. He becomes the king. You stay. I'm going to use you for a minute. Now, he comes to the throne. He has a son who is so unimportant that he's just called son. You're the next generation. Stand there. But again, somebody begins to get ideas. And so Nabonidus kills Nergal Sharezer, who the throne had passed to his son. Now it's gone from him. Now Nabonidus is king.
Hey.
Hey. Now Nabonidus has a son, Belshazzar. That's the guy we just read about. And you're right here. You're in front of him. How did I lose? I got too many people here. I got an extra guy. You're one of the men in waiting.
Supporting
cast. Okay. Anyways, that's what we've done. And the reason it's so interesting, because you go through all these intrigues, these plots, these assassinations, these brother-in-laws that are not part of the royal family at all. But what you see is that as it happens, the line goes from Nebuchadnezzar through the daughter to the son, Belshazzar. So it's actually a descendant of the king on the throne. Even with all this crazy stuff that's happened, it's a descendant that comes to the throne. And that's what I wanted to show you. Is everybody clear on this? Okay. Thank you, thank you. Thank you, one and all. The Calvary Players, here for your entertainment this morning. The reason why are you doing this? The reason why I'm doing this is because of a prophecy that the prophet Jeremiah had made concerning all these things. Back in Jeremiah 27, verse number 6, here's the prophecy. God speaking through a man, and he says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son, Evil-Merodach, and his son's son, Belshazzar, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." So God gives him the timeline. He says, this great kingdom of Babylon is going to endure from Nebuchadnezzar to his son, Evil-Merodach. Even with all the intrigues and the assassinations, eventually it's the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and in his days the kingdom ends. Now you remember that image that was in the king's dream. There was an image, and it was made of four different metals. The head of gold, that represented Babylon. Then came the second kingdom, and that's the chest and the arms of silver. That's the Medes and Persians. And that's where we're going with this thing today, because under Belshazzar's rule, the kingdom of Babylon ends and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians begin. So let me show you how we get there. We're back in Daniel, chapter number 5. Oh, by the way, the reason for the drinking party. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, had a little problem with his pride. He had one day stood on the balcony of Babylon and looked out over the city and said to himself, "Isn't this mighty Babylon that I have made for myself?" And God said, "Excuse me." And so he arranged for the king of Babylon to essentially lose his mind and to live like an animal for 7 years, on all fours on the ground, eating grass, hair getting all long and crazy, fingernails turning into claws. That lasts right up until the minute he lifts his eyes up to heaven. And when he does that, when he looks to the Son of God, the fourth one who was in the fire with the three Hebrew boys, when he looks to heaven, his sanity returns to him. And he gets his throne back, and excellent majesty is added to him. Now, time goes on, and his son Belshazzar comes to the throne. But Belshazzar doesn't know the God of Israel like Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar had taken all those vessels, all those things from the temple of God, and now with a great love for God in his heart, he'd stored those things away in safety because he knew one day they were going back to Israel. Belshazzar doesn't know God. And so he arranges for all those things to be brought out. The occasion is the attack of the Medes and the Persians against the kingdom of Babylon. Outside the gates of the city, outside those big double gates that they would pull closed in case of a siege, outside the gates are the armies of the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar is inside. He's not worried in the least. He's kind of an arrogant, kind of cocky sort of guy. And he's got some reason to be, because the estimates of what Babylon looked like are kind of interesting. On the big end, the high end of the estimates, they say it was 15 miles square on a side. And for a city back then, that's pretty considerable size. Nebuchadnezzar had built great walls to protect the city in case of a siege. The biggest estimates have the walls at 300 feet high and 80 feet thick. So big that they could run chariot races on the top of the wall, chariots side by side going around the city. So Belshazzar is sitting inside and he's thinking, ain't nobody coming through this wall. Ain't nobody coming over this wall. They had actually taken a canal off of the river Euphrates, run it through a passage underground into the city so they had water in case of a siege. And they'd stored food and grain that would last them for years. So let the army sit outside. Let them get bored. Let them starve. We got everything we need inside. He's feeling so confident that he tells his soldiers, don't worry about guarding the place. Let's all get together and have a big beer bash, or drinking party. So he takes the vessels that had been set aside for God's use, and he brings them in and fills them with wine, and they begin to have a drinking party, praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. That sets the stage for us. Next interesting thing that happens, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. What it is that the king sees, believe me, this is an instant sober up. They're drinking, they're having a fine old time, and he sees this thing occur, and instantly it says that his hips were loosened, his knees, kind of picture this, you know. He's just shaking all over, man. He's really seriously troubled by what he sees. Now, if they had called in Babylon CSI to dust for fingerprints, and I want to know what this is, who's messing with my wall, if they dusted for fingerprints, here's what they would have found. They would have found the fingerprints of God, because the hand of God is on Belshazzar now. He sees a hand appear out of thin air and begin writing on the wall, and it shakes him to his core. And as I said, if they dusted for prints, they would have found the fingerprints of God all over the place. Because this is a method of communicating that God seems to enjoy employing from time to time. Centuries before this happened, a man named Moses stood on top of Mount Sinai, and he'd carved a couple of tablets out of stone, and he presented them to the Lord. And the Lord reached down, and with his finger, he wrote the Ten Commandments of God on those tablets. Now, here in Babylon, a hand appears again, writes on the wall. Years and years after this, they're going to bring to Jesus a woman who was caught in adultery. And they're going to throw her on the ground in front of him, and they're going to say, the law says we ought to stone her. What do you say we ought to do? And Jesus is just simply going to get down on his knees in the dust, and he's going to begin to write in the dust with his finger. And when they see him writing, well, whatever it is, it busts them. And one by one, they all remember that they promised to pick up a jug of milk or a loaf of bread on the way home, and they all find it very convenient to leave and go away. And so she's left alone before Jesus. And so as I said, if CSI Babylon hit the scene here and dusted for prints, it would have been God's fingerprints. Because this is the hand of God on Belshazzar. Now, what do you do? Well, verse number 7. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now, they're going to call him the third ruler because his dad, Nabonidus, is still alive. But Nabonidus is a military man. He doesn't like sitting at home in the court of the king. So he goes out and he has conquests and battles. He leaves his son, Belshazzar, at home. He's number two in the kingdom. So if anyone gets promoted, he becomes the third ruler in the kingdom. Continuing on here, it says, "Now all the wise men came, and they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed. His lords were astonished. The queen," that would have been his mother, Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, "the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, 'O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he'll give the interpretation.' Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel," and of course what's happening here is that Daniel once again is being called on. Nebuchadnezzar had called on him many times, had placed him just below Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom. Daniel has grown up in Babylon. He was taken as a teenager in that first wave of deportations when Nebuchadnezzar began to bring people into Babylon from Jerusalem. So taken as a young man, he's grown up under the king, under the new king. Daniel's almost 90 years old now, semi-retired. This king doesn't know him, so he hears about him and he says, "What? A man like this in my kingdom?" He calls for him, brings him in. Verse 13, Daniel's brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah?" He says, "I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing, make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." And notice how Daniel answers him. This is kind of wild. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another." You know, guys, it's, if you ever get to stand before a king, that's just not the way it's done. If the king's good enough to give you rewards and gifts, the proper response is, "Thank you, my lord." You just take it. You know, you don't argue with him. But Daniel stands up. He says, "Hey, king, keep it. Give it to somebody else. But I will make the writing known to the king and the interpretation." So he is going to tell the king what the king needs to know. And right now, in Babylon, the greatest need of the king, of the most powerful empire in the world, the greatest need of the king is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. Because no one can understand the writing. No one can interpret it. And what Belshazzar needs more than anything else is a man in whom is the Spirit of God. And as I said just a little earlier, the greatest need of the world we live in today is for this world to be able to see and hear men and women in whom is the Spirit of the living God. Because of the days we live in, we have developed the capacities, the capabilities of exterminating life on this planet. We have conventional weapons galore. We have nuclear weapons, we have biological weapons, we have chemical weapons. And we cannot seem to find the one thing that this world needs, and that's peace. More than anything, a world armed to the teeth with weapons of destruction that can end our existence, that world needs peace. And the one thing that eludes us is peace. Today, December 2012, as we're talking, the Middle East is ready to go up in flames. And if the Middle East goes, all the nations of the world hop on the board, and this world as we know it ends. We have the ability to do this. And the one thing that we need is peace, and the one thing we can't find, we can't write a treaty, we can't enter into a covenant and bring it, the one thing that we can't get is peace. And what this world needs is a man of understanding and wisdom, is a woman in whom is the Spirit of God. That's what the world needs to see. What would a person like that look like? Who would fit the bill? You know, as we had the Calvary players up here this morning, you guys chose one person to be Nebuchadnezzar. You chose another to be evil Merodach. Well done. Bill will be a long time living that down. But what would it look like if you found a man or a woman in whom was the Spirit of God? Well, it would look like the Spirit of God. So let's back the question up just a little bit. What would the Spirit of God look like? Well, that one's simple too. The Spirit of God is God. So the Spirit of God would look like God. The only problem here is that God is a spirit. No man has seen him at any time. So how can I figure out what the invisible, unseen God looks like? Fortunately, that part's easy as well. There was a time in the life of Jesus when Philip, I guess, wanted to show off a little bit, show how spiritual he was. And he said to Jesus these words, he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth for us." That's all we want, is just to see God. And Jesus answered him. I'll give you the modern day 21st century translation. "Dude," or Philip, if you like. "Dude, I've been with you this long. You don't know me yet." And of course, if you want to see God, you simply look to his son, Jesus, who is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. And so if you want to see God, you look at Jesus. If you want to find a man or woman in whom is the Spirit of God, you're looking for somebody that looks like Jesus. Okay, now that we've solved that, what does Jesus look like? He looks like the Father, all right. I want to suggest a word to you, and the word is balance. Because Jesus, God, looks balanced. And so often we don't look balanced. Possibly a good illustration is those of you who have children right now and you're involved in the process of parenting. Have you noticed that there are times when you're harder on your kids than you ought to be? When really it didn't require so much severity, but you came down like a load of bricks anyways. And conversely, there are other times when really what is required is firmness, but we kind of let them off the hook a little bit because maybe the day before we were a little hard on them. So now we say, well, I'll cut them a break today. And whereas if Jesus was in the situation, he'd be the perfect parent. Where firmness was required, he would administer firmness, but just to the degree that it's required, no more. And where mercy and leniency was required, then he would administer that to the perfect degree it was required and no more. Wouldn't you agree that Jesus would be balanced? He would always get it exactly right. Illustration from my own life comes to mind. And that is the time when my son was just a young guy. He's about, oh, I don't know, maybe 7 years old, 8 years old, something like that. And we'd gone to a drive-in movie. You guys remember drive-in movies? I used to love those things. And there was one left. I was living in Santa Fe, the Yucca Drive-In. It was the last drive-in movie. And we went to the movie, and Michael wanted some stuff from the concession stand, so I gave him some money and sent him. He gets his little thing. You know, they give you the little thing with the drink and the popcorn and the candy bars. And he's coming back to the car, and he's so excited that he makes a turn coming up one of the aisles, and just on the gravel, it just goes out from under him, and everything is spilled. And he comes over to the car, and it's just, you know, it's a disaster. And his knee is, you know, skinned up, and he's crying. And what do I do as his dad? I immediately tell him what he needs to do in order not to have that happen again. Michael, you got to be careful, man. I mean, come on, think. You know, you got things in your hand, and it costs money, and now it's a mess, and if you were careful, and I'm listening to myself doing this, and I'm looking at him, he's in tears, right? And it takes about that long for God to touch me and just say, what are you doing? What are you doing? He doesn't need a lecture right now, you know? He needs somebody just to love him. And so, you know, that's over. The lecture part's over. I just take him, just hold him, and say, you know, it's okay. It's okay. I'm sorry. We'll get some more. It'll be fine. And I got it right in the end, but I got it wrong in the beginning. Do you know what I'm talking about when you get it wrong? And then it breaks your heart, and you think, like, what is wrong with me? You know? And see, I'm unbalanced. I don't always get it right. But Jesus Christ gets it right every time. And so I suppose if you found a man or a woman in whom the Spirit of God resided, you'd find somebody who's in balance. Think about Jesus. Perfect balance every time. Jesus is holy. He is the definition of holy. He is holiness itself. It was his finger that wrote on the tablets. I know it says God in your Bible, but no man has seen God at any time. So when they saw the handwriting, no man has seen God. I believe that was Jesus. He was the author of the Ten Commandments. He wrote on the tablets Moses held out for him. And so God is, Jesus is holiness. He's holiness itself. And yet, what would holiness be like without forgiveness? Imagine a holy God, a God who has an unapproachable standard you could never measure up to because you're unbalanced. And that's the standard. That's the entry for heaven. What would that be like if he wasn't forgiving? All he could do is condemn you. All he could say is, you don't make it, you don't make it, you don't make it, you don't make it. None of you make it. We'd be doomed. But fortunately for us, he is in balance and he's also forgiving. Let me take you over to John chapter 8. And that's that story about the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8, verse number 3, here's what you have. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. So in bed, they caught her. And they drag her in and they throw her at Jesus. I always thought it was interesting. They caught him in the act, but they only brought the woman. And it takes two, doesn't it? Last time I checked. But they brought the woman. And they said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, tell you what, guys, he who's without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now don't forget that Jesus was the author of the law. It was his finger that wrote on the tablets. And he was the one that required stoning for adultery. But when they bring the woman before him, he says, neither do I condemn you. That's because at the first coming of Jesus, he didn't come to condemn the world. At the second coming, he comes as a judge and a king. But first, he came to teach the world the way to God and to reach sinners for God's kingdom. And so he didn't come to condemn at the first coming. And even though he wrote the law himself, he says, neither do I condemn you. Now that's the forgiveness part. Here's the holiness part. Go and sin no more. So does Jesus maintain the standard? Yeah. No more sin. Go. You're forgiven. Does he reach out with forgiveness? Yes, absolutely. And when you look at Jesus, you see balance. So what do you expect to see in a man or woman who has the Spirit of God in them? Would you expect to see a standard in their life? An absolute sort of truth that doesn't change? Would you also expect to see forgiveness? You'd see balance. Here's something else to think about Jesus. In Jesus was power and strength. He could stand in the boat, and when the storm came and the disciples were all freaking out, Jesus could look at the wind and the waves, and he could speak to them and command them. He would say, be still. In the Hebrew, be muzzled. Come under control. Bang, the waves go flat. And the wind stops. And the disciples flip out a little bit. They say, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And power is a scary thing. I don't know if you've ever had occasion to be in like an urban environment or something, big city. You know, you're walking down a street or an alley late at night. The city is alive all night. It's late. You're out. And here comes a guy down the street or down the alley, 6'5", 350 pounds. Immediately, you do not feel safe. There's a big guy coming at you. And power and strength are scary things, unless you balance them and temper them with gentleness and mercy. And think about Jesus now. The power to command the waves, that would scare me. But this is the same guy who would come and would touch the eyes of the blind and heal people and give them sight. The same guy who would come to a little girl who had died, take her by the hand and lift her to her feet and say, little girl, arise. The same one who called to Lazarus and said, Laz, come out here. And he would stand to his feet and walk out of the grave. This is power tempered with mercy and gentleness. See, I'm not scared of power if the one who's using it is committed to my good. If the one who's using it and wielding it is going to be gentle with me, then I'm no longer afraid. Or think about this. The Bible says that we should speak the truth in love. And it's hard to get truth and love in balance. I can sometimes be very truthful with people. Not very loving. Or loving and kind of skirt the truth a little bit. But Jesus always gets truth and love in balance. Take a look at John 3:16 and 17. You probably don't even need to read it. I mean, it's one of those passages we've got committed to memory. It says, for God so loved the world. Now there's the love. God loved this world. He loved the out of balance, falling short of the glory of God, separated from God by sin, people in this world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the love is that he sent his Son. When his Son came, what did he teach? He taught the truth. He taught about sin, and he taught about holiness. He taught about a standard. And he taught the way to God. But instead of simply saying, God is too high for you to reach, he said, let me be the bridge. Let my death bring you in. Let me open the doors of heaven for you. So he came and he taught truth, but he came in love for us, and he died in love for us. Passage goes on and says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's not the first coming of Jesus. It's to save the world and get them ready for the judgment that does come at the second coming. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so I think that if you ever found a person who really had the Spirit of God residing in them, and it was manifest in their life for you to see, I think what you'd see is balance. I think you'd see someone that you'd look at and you'd see a standard of life in them, a high standard, an unwavering standard, a standard of holiness. But I think that that holiness would be balanced with a lot of forgiveness. I think you'd see someone who had strength and power in their lives. Just like Jesus, who when he went to Jerusalem to die, it says his face was set like flint to Jerusalem. Nobody was getting between Jesus and the cross. He was on the way. And yet he went there to save us. And so the power and the strength balance with gentleness and mercy. I think you'd see someone who could stand in the world and make a very firm, resolute stand. Be steadfast. Be immovable concerning that standard of holiness. And yet at the same time, they could reach out to people with gentleness and not just run over them with holiness like a steamroller. And we've all seen enough of that, haven't we? I think you'd see somebody who in this world would speak things that were true, but they would consistently do it out of love for the people they were speaking to. And I think that would be different than what is seen in people that call themselves by God's name a lot of times. I think we're out of balance. And where are they going to see these kind of things? Where could you hope to look and see these things? Guys, it's the church. It's the only place you could possibly look and find a man or a woman who has the Spirit of God in them. And that means that what this world desperately needs, what King Belshazzar needed, what the world needs today is to see men and women who call themselves by the name of God, living in the power of God, living in complete balance. I think if the world sees that, the world is seeing what it needs. There's the wisdom. There's the understanding. There's the power. Okay. Long rabbit trail. Back to the story. Daniel had said to the king, keep it, king. I don't need it, but I'm going to tell you the deal anyways. And so now he does. Verse number 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Oh, I'm repeating myself. We've already done that part. Verse number 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Remember, father just means ancestor. He's really the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he set down. Absolute power. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit hardened in pride, and that's when he stood and looked over that mighty city with those incredible walls and said, isn't this Babylon that I've made for myself? And then God had to tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me? When his heart was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you and your lords, your wives, your concubines. You've drunk wine from them. And you've praised the God of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. So he says, your daddy was real clear on all this. Your daddy looked up to heaven. He saw that fourth one in the fire with the three Hebrew boys, and he was like the Son of God. And when he looked up to heaven, his reason returned to him. That's the first time you really come to your senses when you look to heaven. An excellent majesty was added to him. And he took those things of God and he put them away safely because he knew the day was coming they'd be used again. You didn't learn from any of this. You brought those things out. You filled them with wine. You drank to gods of stone that don't hear or see. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, you didn't glorify? And think about that remark. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing to say? The God who holds your breath in his hand. Over the course of your life, your heart will beat countless thousands of times. On the average, about 12 times a minute, You'll breathe in and breathe out. You'll breathe in an oxygen-nitrogen mixture. There'll be a gas exchange in the alveolar sacs of your lungs. You'll breathe in oxygen. You'll breathe out carbon dioxide. And because your heart beats and your lungs breathe, you live. What keeps those things going? Yeah. You might point out and say, well, it's an electrical impulse through the nervous system. It's a combination of sympathetic and parasympathetic nervous things firing and things going on and regulatory mechanisms and feedback loops. And because of all that, my heart beats and my lungs breathe. And it's true that those things are involved, but who set that process up? Who started the ball rolling for you? And says, God holds your breath in his hands. Every person is one breath away from standing before the King of the world. One breath, one heartbeat away from standing before the one who judges man. And the only thing that separates you from his presence is the next breath. And the only reason you get it is because he gives it to you. And he holds your breath in his hands. And he says, and you didn't praise him? You praised gods of silver and stone that can't hear, that can't see. And he holds your breath in his hands, man. I don't know if this was comforting to Belshazzar or not. He's getting his wish, but not quite in the way he wanted. And if you've noticed, what Daniel promised was the interpretation. What he just gave him was a sermon. I tend to believe that as this portion ends and the next portion begins, there's a slight pause. Slight pause between the sermon and the interpretation. Because if Belshazzar had turned his heart towards God in that quiet moment, he'd have been saved. And then it might have been different. The story might have worked out differently. I don't know. There is a prophecy to deal with. It's got to pass. But one thing for sure, Belshazzar would have been in heaven when he died with his daddy Nebuchadnezzar. The moment came and the moment passed. And Daniel now gives him the interpretation, verse 24. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez. And Perez is the singular form of that word, upharsin. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, what the finger wrote on the wall, what the king was so upset about, and what Daniel interpreted him for him, it was numbered, weighed, divisions. To put it in a frame, that framework that we would understand, King, your number's up. You've been weighed. You've been found wanting. And now the kingdom of Babylon will be taken from you. It'll be divided and it'll be given to the armies of the Medes and the Persians. But Belshazzar was a man of his word, so he gave the command. And they clothed Daniel with purple and set a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And all of this lasts for the space of a couple of hours. Because outside at the gates are the armies of the Medes and the Persians. They're just about to come in. And you find that in verse number 30. It says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Interesting how it came to pass. You remember Babylon, this great big city with this enormous high wall, this thick wall, the canal that goes through, the food stored up. So that Belshazzar said, guys, we got nothing to worry about. Come in from your guard post. Let's all have a party. Remember that city? Darius the Mede, the general, is outside looking, checking it out. And he goes, wall's too high. I'll never get over it. And he thinks about it from another angle. He says, wall's too thick. I ain't getting through it. And then he looks at it and he says, they got water. They got food. They can outweigh me. I don't like this at all. So he comes up with another plan. He realizes that what goes in can come out. And so he takes that canal that they dug that went under the wall of Babylon, came up on the inside, provided him with water. And he had his soldiers go upstream and dig diversion channels and siphon all that canal water off into a swamp. And so when he did that, the water level began going down. And when it did, that tunnel that went through the walls was exposed. And the armies of the Medes and the Persians marched in. There was nobody on the walls. So they walked right through the city. And since no one was guarding anything, they walked into the throne room, they pulled out a sword, and they killed Belshazzar on his throne. October 12th, 539 BC. I always like it because it happened on my birthday. Not that I was born in 539 BC. I'm not that old. But October 12th, I can always remember when Babylon fell on my birthday. And it fell just the way God had said it would fall, with the man God said would be on the throne. It all happened according to his word. And the greatest need of the king of Babylon was to find a man in whom the Spirit of God resided. The greatest need of the world today is to find men and women in whom the Spirit of God resides. And there's no other place the world can look except to the church. We're the ones that have the Spirit. And yet our problem is we're so often out of balance. How can the world ever hope to see the balance of God and Jesus Christ in us? The fingerprints, the hand of God was on Belshazzar. What would a man or woman like look like if the fingerprints of God was on their life, if the hand of God was upon them? What would he look like? That person would look balanced. I know I'm not. But here's the good news. You can become balanced. You can become a person in whom the Spirit of God manifests himself, and you can show the balance of God and the balance of Jesus Christ to the world. That's because this thing already belongs to you. It's yours. You just have to take it. Listen to this from Luke chapter 11. Luke was writing, he's recording the life of Jesus. And the thing that I'm about to read to you is from the mouth of Jesus himself. So I have this promise from God on very good authority. The Son of God gave it to me. He's not a man, he can't lie. This is solid gold. Once you hear it, I want you to take it to the bank. It's yours, it belongs to you. Okay? The words of Jesus, Luke 11, verse 9. I say to you, don't hear my voice, hear Jesus talking to you right now. I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And then Jesus begins to make an analogy here. He talks about these out-of-balance people that we are sometimes, and he says, look, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? You know, here, kid, chew on this. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so this is why I say it's already yours. It already belongs to you. You just have to ask for it. Let's say you're sitting in this room today and you've just heard this message. The things you've heard have touched your mind and your heart. And you say, I would like to be connected to a God like that. A God who holds my breath in his hand. I'd like to know that power is working on my behalf. I'd like to have this. Well, here's what you do. You do what Nebuchadnezzar, his granddaddy, did. You look to heaven. You come to your right mind. You realize that there is a standard of right and wrong, which every man and woman will be judged by one day. And you say, God, you're holy. I'm not. I'm out of balance. I got problems. I'm a sinner. And you simply do what Jesus said. You ask for it. And you say, Jesus, come into my life, man. You've done it for so many others. Some of them were worse than I am. Just come into me now and forgive me. Make me clean. Make me the Son of God. And then by the faith that you place in Jesus, this thing happens, and he places his Holy Spirit inside of you. Or, like me, you look at yourself and you say, I'd like to be this. I'd like to be a man that the world can look at and say, there's a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And you look at yourself and you say, I'm a little out of balance. I can kill my son sometimes and he doesn't deserve it. And you just say, Lord, you came in the first time. Now come in again. And just square me away, man. Just set me straight. Correct me when I need it. Rebuke me when I require it. Fix me. Place your Spirit back inside of me again for the second time, for the 200th time, for the 2,000th time. I don't care how many times it takes. Keep doing it until it takes, man. And you just ask for it. See, you don't have to pay for this. If you did, you'd pay with your life because the wages of sin are death. But Jesus already paid for it. He took my sins, he nailed them to his cross. They're now gone from my life as far as the east is from the west. And this thing belongs to me now because my Lord bought it for me with his own blood. And this is mine. And all I have to do is ask him for it and say, God, change me. And if I ask, I'll receive. And if you don't know him today and you ask him, you'll receive. And so we're at the end. I've read it. That's it. It's time to ask. So let me pray with you. And if you agree with what I'm saying, what you've heard today, then in your heart, just ask God and just receive these things. They've been bought and paid for, man. They belong to you. You just got to take them. And so, Father, I just ask you that if there would even be one heart in this room today that doesn't know you, that walked in here not born again, not saved, not a Christian, not following Jesus. I don't care what words they want to use. If there's one heart like that in here today, I pray that they would just, the same way the king of Babylon did, look to heaven and see someone who is so balanced, who is the truth, and yet at the same time is love. And I pray they'd just look at you and see that you're the need in their life. Call out to you and say, Lord, save me too. Don't forget me. Don't leave me behind. I want to go. And that believing by their faith, they just receive eternal life right now. No doubt left in their mind. Just their faith in your Spirit confirming it in their heart that their sins have been forgiven. And the Spirit of God lives in their heart now and washes them clean. Pray that they would receive that now and receive the confirmation of that in their heart by your Spirit. And not let the moment pass like Belshazzar did. And not miss out on the free gift of eternal life from God. And God, for my part, I pray that I could be a life where people look and say, that's the fingerprints of God on that life. That's a hand of God on that, man. I pray that I could be someone that the world would look at and see balance in. Yeah, holiness. Yeah, God, there's a standard. There's truth. And I want to see in my life an unwavering, resolute commitment to your truth. But I want the world to see your grace. I want them to see your forgiveness, your mercy, your compassion. I want them to see these things too. Because if they see these things in me in balance, Father, then they're seeing you. And that's what this world needs. We need balance, God, in our lives as husbands and wives. We need balance between the generations, between sons and daughters. We need balance in the workplace, balance in the marketplace. When we walk in this world, people need to see you, God. And let it be my life that they see you in. Whether you're coming in now for the first time or the 10,000th time. Don't care. It doesn't matter. Just do it, God. Just come into us and live in us and live through us. And when the world looks at us, may they see men and women in whom the Spirit of the Most High dwells. This thing we ask for according to the name of Jesus, this thing we receive in faith from your hands. And we bless you now and thank you. But what is about to occur, what's about to change in our lives. Thank you, God, so much. Bless your holy name now.